and go through them specifically and pray for them in particular. But what I thought would be good for us to do tonight, my good friend and yours, Randy McFerrin, who is president of the local association, he put out some news, and I got wind of this from Miss Angie Adams, you know, but because of the spike that we've had in COVID cases, and we have felt that in our own congregation, we have felt that there are still folks, even from our own congregation, who aren't able to be with us because not only being around people who have COVID-19, but because they've contracted COVID-19, like Eddie Jones. And because our numbers are so high right now, Broadhead Baptist was having a prayer service this evening for our community in this regard. Of course, we always have a prayer effort every midweek, every Wednesday. We have a prayer effort. It's our midweek prayer time and Bible study. And then you can go on our church's Facebook page and other places and see that there are different prayer movements, I'll call them, being put together, some by Luther Allen and others, that we can participate in as a community and just support our community and take these requests before the Lord together. But I want us to, at the start of the service here, and you could do that right where you sit, or you could come to the altar if you like, but we're going to pray for our community, and once we begin, I'm just going to give you a time, it'll be quiet, where you can pray personally before the Lord, and then I will lead us in a corporate prayer. I think it's important, you know, when we come together to worship, we're coming together to worship together. We don't do this as individuals in the same room. And so when somebody's leading us in prayer, I think it's appropriate and right and in the spirit of worship to follow along with them in their prayer as opposed to be praying ourselves while they're praying. So that's why we're going to have a time of quiet where we can each go to the Lord in prayer ourselves for this issue, and then I'll lead us in prayer as well. And we have a lot to pray about. We have a lot to pray about for our community, for those who are sick. Brother Eddie has COVID-19. We had a family that just came off quarantine from COVID-19. Grace and Bob Randolph, bless their hearts, they're not here right now because being concerned about the virus. And that's the right course of action for them. And folks like Dale Ponder and Gladys Kirby and Oscar and Helen Fain, that's the right course of action for them to take. I understand that, given their age and their health concerns. But we want to pray for the people in our community who are sick. We also want to pray for people in our community who are maybe batting around the idea of whether they should get vaccinated or not. You know, I've tried to address some of these issues on our Sunday night studies, and I got to say before we go to, in prayer, that the speech or the address, whatever you want to call it, that our president gave on September 9th, you know, can I tell you, I just thought that was one of the lowest points in presidential history in the United States of America. To try to pit Americans against Americans and to present true information with disinformation the way our own president did was, as far as I'm concerned, abysmal. But here's what I want to encourage you to do as your pastor is to prayerfully consider, along with your doctor's advice, whether or not you should get vaccinated and then make a prayerful, wise decision. And go from there. I can tell you from personal testimony that I've been vaccinated, and I was kind of on the fence about it, you know. But I'm happy that I've done it. Since then, this is not an exaggeration. I have been around in personal contact at least 100 people who have contracted the virus, and I haven't gotten sick. And so I'm thankful for that. But you know, those are decisions that you need to make in prayerful consideration and consultation with your physician. And we don't want, here's one of the things we want to pray about. We don't want to be creating some type of tension and acrimony between each other in our community and in our church over something like a vaccine. Amen? There's no place for that. There's no place for that. We don't need to be led by fear. We need to be led by faith. And that doesn't mean, and I'm not talking about silliness. I'm talking about be led by faith and not by fear. So there's a lot to pray about in connection to this virus and our approach to it. We've been praying about it for a long time, but I want us to make a concentrated effort tonight as a congregation to pray for our community and those who are sick with COVID-19. And so let's do that. If you want to, right where you are, or if you want to come to this altar, we're going to have a time of prayer, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll open up our Bibles together to Exodus chapter 20. Father, we have bowed together in prayer and come to you individually, and now we come to you as a church, just crying out to you for blessing and protection on our community, especially in regard to this virus. We have many of us know, we probably all know folks, not just in our church, but in our community who are sick, have been sick, and maybe even have died as a direct result of this virus. And we know for a fact, Father, since March of last year, there has just been so much information and even misinformation about this, I think in an effort many ways to pit us as Americans and as Christians against one another. Father, guard us against that. May we not fall victim to those kind of manipulations or intimidations, but may we, with a discerning spirit, being guided by the truth and that which is right, and may we conduct our affairs and make our decisions and interact with one another according to your principles. And Father, there has been much debate regarding the vaccine and how our county lags behind the rest of the Commonwealth in those numbers. But Father, I pray that each person who has to make that decision will make so prayerfully and also in the consultation with their doctors, and they would move forward full of faith and not controlled by fear. And Father, I pray that as your people, specifically as Bible, as members of Bible Baptist Church, that we would set the example in that. There's a lot more heat than light when it comes to discussions regarding this virus, and may that not be true of us. Father, may we depend upon you and the principles of your word when it comes to our speech and our deportment. And Father, may we, as best as we can, very few of us are doctors or have any kind of medical education or training. But, Father, we do have common sense. We are able to read data for ourselves. And most of all, we have, as believers, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Father, may we with cool minds and steady hearts, make decisions that are the best decisions that we can make with the information that we have. And Father, may we not stand in judgment of others or make excuses or pronouncements of judgments upon other people. But may we just do what we can do and trust you with the rest. That's true when it comes to this virus or anything else in this world. And so, Father, I pray that we as your people, not just in this church, but in the rest of the churches of our county, would set that kind of tone and that kind of example. May we not fall victim to the mind-numbing and debilitating arguments that dominate the news cycles, but may we be able to, with a right mind and a right spirit, bring some sanity into these conversations and these discussions. Father, we know that you are God over all things. We know that our times are in your hands. And we know that you want us to be people who make wise decisions. You know, we are not robots. You know, we are not wind-up toys that just get wound up at the start and go on our way until we wind down. But, Father, we are made in your image. We are called to live, to use our minds as we live for you. And so, Father, may we do that. And may we help others to do likewise. We pray for those in our church and our community who right now are battling this virus. And we don't need to mention them by name, but we do lift them up to you. And we pray for those who are hospitalized, either in serious condition or because they have comorbidities or whatever may be the reason why they're in the hospital, that they would be able to be released soon and fully recovered. Father, we thank you for those in our number who are having just mild cases of this virus. And we hold up those to you especially who are struggling. We know there are those in our number who would love to be with us. And I've mentioned their names already, but because of their age and because of their health, they just believe it's wise to not be out much. And we love them and we thank you for them. We ask your blessing on them. I also pray for those who, for whatever reason, don't think it's necessary to come to church, don't think it's essential to be at church right now during this time, but find it okay to be at food truck competitions or ball games or whatever else. Father, help us to rightly divide the truth when it comes to those things. This, what we're doing, especially on Sundays, is more essential than anything else we could participate in. And Father, help us to have that kind of understanding and faith as well. We thank you for the opportunity to live stream our services. But Lord, we understand that church, by its very definition, means gathered together, not separated and viewing the service on a device. We thank you for that opportunity when we can't come together. But Father, we know how important it is for us to gather for the worship of your name. And that's what we seek to do right now. And Father, we also lift up to you Ricky Lynn Reynolds, Lindsay Boring's father, who is having, even as we speak, open heart surgery. We ask your blessing on him and the doctors and surgeons that are attending to him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we're going to be tonight as we continue in our study. And we're going to return to our prayer request at the end of the sermon. But we're going to, I'd like you to hold your place in Exodus 20. Once you find it, put a marker there, and then find Romans chapter 3, because that's the first passage I'll read as we set the stage for tonight's study. to this point, as we've walked through the 10 words of grace, and that's what I like to call the 10 commandments. I like to call them the words of grace. We've covered the first three commandments. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that when it comes to keeping these commandments, the first three, we're 0 for 3. And I say that because the standard is perfection. And who among us could say with a straight face and a clear conscience that we've worshiped exclusively the one true God, that we've exclusively worshiped the one true God the right way, and that we've never misused his name, never misrepresented his character, never flippantly or irreverently used his name? Well, none of us could say that. And I have a sneaking suspicion, I'll just say this right now, that we will find the same to be true for numbers 4 through 10. We are all hopeless lawbreakers. Hopeless in the sense that no natural ability prevents us from breaking God's law. There is nothing innate to us that will keep us from breaking God's law. In fact, sin, which 1 John chapter 3 calls the breaking of the law or the transgressing in the King James of the law, sin breaking is the breaking of God's law, and that's what we do by nature. See, none of us learn how to sin. We only learn how to sin better. But to sin is our very nature. And even if we haven't broken every one of the commandments in a physical manner, I've never murdered anybody, or I've never committed adultery on my wife, or I've never borne false witness, although I think that would be on shaky ground for somebody to say that. Even if we have not broken the law, all the laws in a physical manner, we are most likely guilty of breaking them in an emotional or spiritual sense. And according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what the whole point of the matter, that's the whole heart of the matter anyway. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21 is where he goes through this, but he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her." And we also know from James 2:10 that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, I don't remind you of those passages to depress you. Don't be depressed, because one of the primary purposes of the law is to make us be reminded that we cannot keep it. We can't keep it. No, even if we were able to keep 9 perfectly, there's going to be at least one that we have broken, we have violated, and God's word says that that makes us guilty of all of them. My point is, beloved, we may be compared to other people better than some, no worse than most, but overall in pretty good shape. But when we are standing next to the perfect law of liberty, which is the standard, we don't stand a chance, not on our own. Because frankly, if we could keep God's law perfectly, if we could perfectly follow God's commands down the line from 1 to 10, if we could do that, then we wouldn't need to trust in Christ's finished work on the cross to save us from our sins, because our righteousness would pay the price. Our righteousness would meet the standard if we could keep God's law perfectly. The fact of the matter is we can't. Therefore, God doesn't justify us based on our works, but Jesus can, and he did keep the law, and he died in our place. So, with your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3, I want to read a section in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read it fast, so keep your cameras rolling and keep walking with me here, because I just want to introduce this fourth word of grace by starting off in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And Romans chapter 3, verse 10, all the way through verse 18, is nothing but Old Testament quotations. You probably can't see this, but I like to mark up my Bible, and especially in the book of Romans, everywhere you see red underlining, that is an Old Testament quote. And then I've got written in the margin where the place is in the Old Testament. And chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 is nothing but red in my Bible for that very reason. So here's what God's word has to say. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, all of those Old Testament quotations detail what I have just affirmed to you before we read that passage. Every person is a natural born sinner. Even that one who you have in your mind who is the best person you've ever known in your life. There is none righteous, not even that one. We don't become sinners. We are born sinners. But now look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. That's all of us. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So that everyone will know we are sinners who need a Savior. That's what that means. Every mouth is shut. You don't have an excuse. Wait, I don't have enough education. I came from a bad environment. My economic situation is what held me down. If I would have just had, if I would have been in a different ethnic group, things would have been different for me. No, none of that matters. None of that changes anything. We are all sinners, no matter where you are on that spectrum. That's what God's word is saying, so that every mouth may be shut and recognize that we are sinners who need a Savior. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know that we are sinners because we cannot keep the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's made visible, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, look, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. No matter your education, your economics, your native environment, your ethnicity, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it does not make a difference. You will be made righteous in him. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, who God has set before to be a propitiation, the satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So where is their boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The only way that I might have a right standing before God is by his grace, through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law doesn't set us free. The law exposes our guilt. But look, it doesn't just expose our guilt, because if that's all it did, what good would it be? It doesn't just expose our guilt, but the law also exposes the one who will set us free if we will turn to him in repentance and faith. And the freedom he supplies, now listen, you got to stay with me here. The freedom that he supplies is not the freedom to do whatever we want, because that's what we were already doing, right? Before we came to faith in Christ, we were already doing whatever we wanted. But the faith that the freedom that faith in Christ supplies is freedom. We've been set free to live free. Not the way that we would, but the way that we should. Well, how is it that we should live? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Here's how we should live. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself any idol. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not misuse or mischaracterize or misrepresent me. Number four, here's what we're going to talk about tonight. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's the first table of the law. So when God's word says, when Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's what he's talking about. We don't decide what that means on our own. We don't have to figure out what it means to love God that way, because God has already described to us what it means to love him that way. And then when Jesus said And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, what does that mean? Again, I'm glad you asked. It means honor your parents. It means don't murder. I know when you read it in the King James, it says kill. We'll get to that in a couple weeks, but it's talking about murder. Kill meant something different than we understand today. You shall honor your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. If you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you have been set free to live free. Trying to follow these commandments will never set you free. They can't. They weren't meant to. They were meant to show you that you're in bondage to your own sin and you need to trust in the one who is a sin breaker, and that's Christ. And then having been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, you've been set free to live free. Now, as believers, we endeavor to keep the law, not as a means of acceptance, but because in Christ we've been accepted. And those 10 words of grace summarize for us what freedom really is. You know, our enemy is subtle. He is vicious, and he is slick, and he's been around since before man, and he knows how we tick, and he knows how to push our buttons, and he wants us to think that these words are not words of grace, but these are words of oppression, and that as New Testament believers, they have nothing to do with us, and nothing could be further from the truth. We're not saved by keeping these words. We don't receive grace by keeping these words. But these are words that enable us, having been saved by grace, to live in such a way as to magnify Christ. And so, with all that said, we've come to in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment, which I think is the most unique and without doubt is the most debated and controversial of the Ten Commandments. So keep your cameras rolling. We'll be moving kind of fast. There's a lot to cover. And I want to do it well. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Here's the command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, here's the commentary. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, not even your cattle, or the stranger, the pilgrim, the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, I see in that command and in the commentary of that command, I see at least three unique aspects of the fourth command. And the first unique aspect is relationship. So the wording of this command makes it clear that the Israelites' relationship to Almighty God was unique and special. No other nation could claim that the Lord was their God like Israel could claim. No other nation kept the Sabbath, but listen to me, neither had the Jews up until this point, right? The Hebrew nation had existed for a while. And here we are, even after the Exodus and now they're receiving the law, the Jews had not kept the Sabbath up until this point. But the Sabbath is connected, the Sabbath principle is connected to creation. So we read in Genesis 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the Sabbath principle is connected to creation, but it's commanded at Sinai. Let me put it another way. It's connected to creation. It's first alluded to in Exodus chapter 16. I'm not going to take you back there, but it's just four chapters. But that is where God started to rain down manna from heaven, and they were to pick it up just what they were going to need for one day for their family every day of the week, Sunday through Friday. But on Friday, they were supposed to pick up how much? Do you know? Twice, double, because they weren't supposed to do work on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. Sabbath means seventh. Because that was the day of rest. This was before the law had been issued, right? Exodus 16 comes before Exodus 20. It's before the law had been issued, but the principle was already being established. So it's connected to creation, but it's commanded at Sinai. And what I love about this is that this unique relationship that God had with Israel, his special intimacy was not for the Jews alone, and we know that based on the commentary in verses 10 and 11. Your manservants, your maidservants, or even the stranger that is within your gates. Manservants and maidservants might not always have been ethnic Jews. And certainly the strangers that passed through your borders weren't ethnic Jews, but they were also to observe this principle as well. So we have the unique aspect of relationship, and then there are the unique requirements. And what I mean by that is that this fourth word of grace is not just unique because of what it commanded, but the scope of the command. There are no loopholes. You are to rest from your work. You are to rest from your work. Your kids are to rest. Your servants are to rest. Your cattle are to rest. And even the sojourner who is making his way through your territory and maybe staying with you to until he continues on, that person is to rest as well. And then there's what I call the rhythm, the Genesis rhythm of life. You know, there are cosmic reasons for many of the measurements of time that we have in the world. So a day, we have a day, we measure a day because it takes 24 hours for the earth to rotate on its own axis. If you looked at the axial tilt of the earth, it'd be like this, North Pole, South Pole, rotating in this manner, and it takes 24 hours for the earth to rotate on its axis. That's one day. A month, the word month is connected to moon. The time it takes the moon to orbit the earth is 1 month. A year is the time it takes the earth to orbit the sun. And seasons, because of the earth's axial tilt and her rotation, over the course of a year, we have the changing of the seasons, which is why the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere have seasons that mirror each other. It's our summer is winter in the southern hemisphere and vice versa because of the tilt and the rotation and the orbit around the sun. And so we have these cosmic reasons for the measurement of time. But why is a week measured as 7 days? Not just in the United States of America, but really in the entire world. There is no cosmic reason, like I've just described, for a seven-day week. And people throughout history, particularly pagan people throughout history, have organized their weeks according to different calendars. So the Roman Empire had an eight-day week. The French, you know, after the French Revolution, which was nothing like our American Revolution, by the way, just to throw in a little history for you, completely different, much more bloodthirsty and not at all on the same cultural level. But the French, when they revolted, it wasn't just against King, it was against God, and they wanted to get away with any kind of connection to the regency and any kind of connection to God. And so they did away with the seven-day week, and they implemented, I think, the French Republic or whatever they called themselves, a 10-day week. So, but why does the world have a 7-day week? Why? There's only one reason. Because God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work. The Sabbath, the seventh day, was a gracious gift of rest from a good God. Now, he did not rest because he was tired. It wasn't that God was wore out, and you would be too if you created the universe and he needed to recover his strength. It wasn't that at all. He rested to provide us with a pattern to follow, a rhythm by which to dance. And the God-ordained rhythm of work and rest is best because God is the designer and the manufacturer. Now, let me say this too. This also means that the worldview of the Ten Commandments, the worldview of Scripture, honors hard work, right? Because there are 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. That's the rhythm. So work is not a sin. work is a good thing. We serve a working God, and being made in His image means that we are designed to work. Work is not a necessary evil. By the way, can I say, there is no such thing as necessary evils. There is no such thing as... I get sick of some of these terms, the necessary evil, the lesser of two evils, the greater good. Look, there is evil and there is good, and sometimes we have a choice between two or three things, none of which we like too much, but we still have to make a choice. I get all of that. But work is not a necessary evil. Work is designed by God, and work is now, after the fall, includes evil aspects to it because of our sin, but work itself is not a sin. And number four, the commandment number four reminds us to honor God, not just in the one day of rest that He commanded us to take, but to honor God in the 6 days of work He's designed us to do. Don't forget that as we talk about this fourth commandment. And it's unique for these three reasons. But is it obsolete? And you may be following along with me, and you say, yeah, relationship, requirements, rhythm, I get all that. It's a unique command, but it's obsolete, man. How could it not be? I think that when it comes to number four, many of us suppose that that was then, but this is now. And the other nine have a practical application in our life, but this one doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so really, it's not 10 anymore, it's just 9. What can I tell you that such a mindset never considers that by God's design, there is to be a day that is different and delightful, a day in which we are encouraged with our hearts to edify our Lord and to have our lives shaped by the public worship of our God? If you think that that was then and this is now, then you don't think that such a day exists to delight in and be encouraged by and shaped by the worship together of our one true God. So, with that in mind, let's talk about the Sabbath principle. What is the Sabbath principle? Well, simply stated, it's resting one whole day out of seven. That's what it is. And before you say what day, because that's what a lot of people want to figure out, before you say what day, before we answer the when, we have to answer the what. What is rest? Well, that's not a hard question to answer. Rest is to cease from our work. That's what the word means. That's what the pattern is that God has established with His 6 days of work and one day of resting from the work. But what does that mean? I mean, does that mean then that the Sabbath day is synonymous with free day? Is that what it means? That one day off means just you're free? Now listen to me, beloved. Sabbath rest is more than just a day off from work so that we can do whatever we want, if anything. The command says, look again at Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day. What are the next four words? To keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day, your one free day of the week. That's not what it says. Remember the Sabbath day, use it how you please. That's not what it says. Remember the Sabbath day, use it wisely, because in 24 hours, it's back to the grind. That's not what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see, the Sabbath is... And then when you read the commentary, it says that on the seventh day is the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, sanctified it. So what we're talking about here is resting one whole day out of seven, but a rest that is specifically unto the Lord. We're talking about a day dedicated to the worship of Almighty God, not simply a day to rest on the lake or up a tree stand or in a duck blind or at the ball game or at the ball diamond or at the football field or on the front porch swing, but a day that of rest that is set apart unto the Lord, a day that is linked to his creation at the start and linked to his work in redemption. Let's read again the re-giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here's what Deuteronomy chapter 5 says in verse 15. Remember, this is the re-giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. See, the reason I'm reading that, the second giving of the law, because in Exodus 20, the first giving of the law, it's clearly connected to creation, whereas in the second giving of the law, we also have it clearly connected to redemption, not just creation. And so the Sabbath rest is rooted in both creation and redemption. The Sabbath rest pointed backward to the exodus from slavery in Egypt, but it also pointed forward to a time of even greater redemptive work. The Sabbath pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, which for us, both of those events are backward, but for the Jews here, one was in the past and one was in the future. So, speaking of Jesus, did he keep the Sabbath? Well, absolutely. He perfectly obeyed the law. Otherwise, his sacrifice would have been meaningless. But here's what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not keep the Pharisaical version of the Sabbath. You got to remember that the Pharisees, these legalists, they added to the law of God. So they took these commands of the Lord and they tried to add to them, because if they were honest with themselves, they knew that they couldn't keep them themselves. So they tried to add aspects to them. And so the Pharisees had turned a day of rest into a day of misery. They had turned a gracious day of rest from and rest to the Lord into an oppressive, man-made day of rules and nonsense. I mean, you couldn't fry an egg. You couldn't walk a certain speed or a certain distance. There's all kind of things that were forbidden to do, that were nonsense to do. If you remember, Jesus was constantly having run-ins with the Pharisees, and they were accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker. Like, for instance, on his way to a synagogue once on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, remember, his disciples, as they walked through a field, grabbed some grain and off the stalks, and whatever it was, I don't know what it was that they were eating, but they did that and ate, and the Pharisees called that harvesting. And you can't harvest on the Sabbath. And not just that, but he also healed a man's hand. Let's read about that in Mark chapter 2. Right before he healed this man's hand, here's what Jesus said. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And then that man who had a withered hand, he healed it. And right after that, that's the end of Mark chapter 2. Right after that, Mark chapter 3, it says that the Pharisees went out of that service. They got together with the Herodians to plan and plot the murder of Jesus. And they were ticked off about how he didn't observe the Sabbath according to their rules. But the Sabbath was a gracious gift from a good God, a whole day of rest from their labor to the Lord, a day dedicated for joyful worship and necessary rest, but it had been perverted into a never-ending man-made checklist of doable and undoable actions that really saddened instead of gladdened the heart. It became a day of torment instead of a day of relief. A day of fear instead of grace is what colored the day. And so that led the Lord to issue this invitation: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's not, any who will follow Jesus will suffer persecution. But you won't be working for your own salvation. And that's what he's driving at. So what does this fourth commandment mean for us? I mean, after all, we're not Israelites. But we are made in God's image. We are made in the image of a working and resting God. So physically speaking, a day of rest is necessary for all of us, no matter how young you are, no matter how much stamina you have, no matter how hard you work, all of us need rest. Why? Because it's part of our design. You will flame out if you don't take a day of rest. I don't care who you are. But more important than the physical, because there's a physical aspect to this, but more important than the physical is the spiritual. And never forget that there is a greater deliverance made available to us. We don't look back to the old Exodus in Egypt for our salvation. We look to Jesus, who accomplished a greater Exodus by dying on the cross for our sins. And here's what I'm telling you. The Lord Jesus Christ is our rest. We rest in Him, not a day of the week, but every day at all times. Rest is not a day. Now, all that I've been dealing with, the what. Now let's talk about the when. So, when is the Sabbath? You say, well, Sabbath means seventh, and the seventh day of the week is Saturday. No, that's not the Sabbath, because we are in the new covenant. Okay, then, well, the Sabbath must be Sunday. I've often heard Sunday referred to as the Sabbath day. Well, that doesn't cover it either. Remember, the seventh day of the week was designated as the Sabbath because it was connected to creation. The seventh day of the week is Saturday, not Sunday. Sunday, by the way, is not the butt end of the week. It's the first day of the week. But we are not Sabbatarian Christians. There are Sabbatarian Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, even Seventh-day Baptists. They do exist. And those people hold to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath as a sacred time, the way they did are outlined in the Old Testament. But here is the biblical problem with that theology. The Old Testament Sabbath pointed to the full and final rest that was only in Christ Jesus. That's what I want you to understand. The Old Testament is a picture book. It foreshadows what is revealed in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament Sabbath pointed to that full and final rest that can only be found in Christ. God the Son finished the work given Him by God the Father. So we read in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." And on the basis of that finished work, Christ is able to extend the invitation that we've already read, "Come unto me and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So there is no need to work for your salvation. Instead, rest in the finished work of the risen Savior. Well, how do we do that? You do that by trusting in Christ. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Depend on His work, not your work. You see, the Sabbath was never just about a day. The Sabbath was about the God who designated a day for His people to physically rest from their labors and to spiritually rest by worshiping Him in a focused and unique way that was different from other days of the week. It was a unique day. Now, we have to understand, as we bring this plane in for a landing, we have to understand that the Lord's saving work has transformed the weekly Sabbath. It's no longer the seventh day of the week. It's no longer called the Sabbath. But now we refer to this principle as the Lord's Day. Now, that's not my opinion. That's not my suggestion. But the New Testament calls it that. And the Bible calls it that because on Sunday, the first day of the week, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. Because of the resurrection, the apostles and the early church that they led and all the subsequent congregations that they planted, they observed their day of worship and rest on the day that our victory in Christ was delivered. That's what all four of these passages, and those were just four I could think of off the top of my head. Revelation 1:10, even when John is exiled in Patmos, he said, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. It was in worship, is what he's talking about. The great theologian, B.B. Warfield, said, Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's day out of the grave with him on resurrection morning. So keeping the Lord's day holy preserves the Sabbath principle of resting one whole day out of seven, a rest that's unto Jesus Christ. The specific day was provisional, but the commandment is perpetual. Now look, you can look over in your Bibles, because it's not going to be on the screen, but you can look over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and here's where we're going to bring it in. We got to circle the runway once before I land the plane. Because a lot of people, you can pick up where I'm headed with this, the fact that we don't follow a seventh-day Sabbath, we don't follow an Old Testament understanding of how to observe the Sabbath. Our Sabbath rest is Christ, but we still are to have a day that is uniquely reserved and dedicated for physical rest as well as spiritual worship. And people can take issue with that because it interferes with their lifestyle, and they want to come to Colossians chapter 2, and they want to bring up verses like, well, verses 16 and 17. And so they say, they read this to me, and they say, hey, look here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, which is where we get the English word holiday from, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And the very passage that they want to take me to disprove this idea of the Lord's Day being a unique and special day for not only physical rest, but spiritual rest that's different from Monday through Saturday, is the very verse, one of the very passages in the New Testament that I think proves the point that I'm making. I want us to understand that as we come to this close, we have not been left with nine commandments to follow and one that's past its prime. But we have a rest that's in Christ alone. The Ten Commandments are still the Ten Commandments. We're not called to observe a seventh-day Sabbath the way the legalists in the New Testament churches were calling these people to do. But we need to understand that Christ finished the work on the cross that only he could finish, and his resurrection from the grave fulfilled the law. And since that is true, we have transitioned from keeping the Sabbath to observing the Lord's Day. And we can worship God anywhere with any number of people, even alone. Amen. And you should. But we can never worship God alone like we do together. You should worship Monday through Saturday. But that's not the same thing as corporate worship in this place on Sunday, wherever we would meet, whether it's here or in a field or somewhere else. Worshiping God together as a church body on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house, and again, there's nothing special about this building except that this is where we've decided to meet as a church body. But worshiping together as a church body on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, according to the Lord's book, that is a joy and a rest. And beloved, can I tell you, if you don't find that to be a joy, and if you don't find that to be a rest, then you need to get on your face before God and find out why. If it's more joyful and more restful to be up a tree or on the beach or on the lake or whatever else you can think of, if that's more joyful and restful than gathering with God's people for the worship and praise of the one who has saved you from hell, then something isn't right. And the first place to look is in the mirror, not at the person to your right or to your left. Amen or oh me. We cannot worship the Lord anywhere else like we can in this place. And I'm talking about Bible Baptist Church. But I could say the same thing if I was still at Rogers Baptist Church, or if I was a young man at Dearborn Baptist Church or any other church. We cannot worship the Lord anywhere else like we can in the church to which He has brought us. That's by His design. Lord's Day worship is different because it's body-centric. Corporate prayer, corporate hearing of God's word, corporate singing, corporate giving, corporate fellowship. And we should view the Lord's Day differently than other days. And I've probably circled the airport twice now, but we really do have to bring it in. And you've got the four words on there. I'll just put them up there without much commentary. Because I want you to come away with this understanding. There is a difference between the Lord's Day and any other day of the week. I'm glad we get together for midweek prayer time and Bible study. It's important for us to have this day, you know, and other Bible studies that we have. The ladies have had Bible studies throughout the week on different days. We do Bibles and biscuits with the guys on Tuesday mornings. All those things are important. And can I say this? None of those days come close to as important and as necessary as outlining God's word as the worship of God with God's people on the Lord's Day. And it is just that. It's the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not the Lord's afternoon. It's not the Lord's evening. It's the Lord's Day. And I get it. We live in a world that's very busy. We're pulled from pillar to post. We got all this going on. Baby girl's got that going on. Junior's got this going on. I'm tired and I'm wore out. We got people stretched from hither and yon all over the country, all over the world maybe. Hey, look, I live it. I understand that. I'm a part of that. And yet we need to approach the Lord's Day differently than any other day of the week. I want you to be here on Wednesday nights. I think it's important for us to see each other and pray together and be under the teaching of God's word as much as possible. But can I say this? And if you have a question about it, come and see me afterwards and I'll do my best to answer it. I would much rather you not be able to make it on Wednesday night than skip out on Sunday, either morning or evening. Because it's the Lord's Day. And I get it. This church over here, they don't meet anymore on Sunday night. And this church over here, they don't. And I got this going on. Hey, look, you're reasonable people. You got the Bible in your language, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, so you figure that stuff out. But I want you to understand what the principle is from God's Word. Are you following me? We need it. We need it. And I will say this. Preparation for Sunday morning starts Saturday night. If you wait until Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to get ready, I want to go to Sunday school. I want to go to Sunday school. Sunday school starts at 10 o'clock. But if you don't get it in gear until 9 o'clock Sunday morning, guess what? You won't make it to Sunday school. You're probably going to be late for worship. Right? That's just the way it is. You've got to start Saturday night. You say, hey, man, look, I'm not like you. You've said it before. You're a morning person. I'm a night person. It's just natural for me. It's the way my life cycle is. I don't go to sleep on any night of the week until 2 a.m., and that's just the way it is. Okay, that's just the way it is. Just get yourself ready to be more tired on Sunday morning than other times, right? It's just the way that is. It doesn't matter. Sunday is not any other day of the week. And participate. Worship. Hey, look, it's work to worship, but it's a restful work. And I got to harness myself. Preserve the day. Not by making all kind of man laws and lists of what you can do and won't do, but observe the day as a joyful rest unto the Lord. And pass that on to the next generation. I promise you this. If your kids can get a hint from you that Sunday is more of a day of, oh, I got to do this, so he'll shut his mouth. If Sunday is more of a day like that for you, if coming to church on Sunday night is like that for you, your kids are going to pick up on that quicker than anybody else. Right? And then pause. Because on this different day, Let's remember the fact that we have a Lord who finished the work so that we could be saved, so that we could worship him. This is not, oh man, he's putting a guilt trip on me about coming to church on Sundays. I'm not at all. I'm just trying to highlight our good God has given us a day of rest, of physical rest and spiritual worship. And it's not a day that should be seen as a waste because I got to go back and forth to church a couple of times, but I get to go and worship my God who died, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a great blessing. And so, Father, I pray that we'll have hearts and minds and ears that will hear and see and understand what your word has to say to us. Father, help us to work these things out according to your truth and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now,